you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll turn them over to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And last week, I have to apologize. I apparently used the name Tamar instead of Hagar when I was talking about this maidservant of Sarah. And I kept using Tamar. I did it three times, which really grieved me quite a bit because I have to listen to my message and I have to edit it. And I thought I only did it twice. And then when I published the sermon on our website, then I found there was another Tamar on there. So I apologize first and foremost. Tamar, it was actually Hagar. Tamar is somebody, was a daughter-in-law of Judah. And so anyway, I apologize for that. Also, I also said that Hagar and Ishmael had been dismissed when I was talking about last week. And actually, that happens in the 21st chapter of Genesis. And so I was mistaken twice in one day. And I tend to try to not go ad-lib. And I have learned many years ago that when I go ad-lib, that things happen that aren't good. And so I tend to forget. And just to give you evidence that I am forgetful, I left my phone at home. And so we were on the highway, and I realized that my phone was not in the car with me. So if you're trying to get a hold of me, or if you ask me a question or anything of that nature, I will get the message when I get home, and unless you come up and tell me what it is. So anyway, I apologize for that. And when I ad-lib, which I did last week, I don't have time to check the facts and the fact check. And anyway, I want you to know that I am just flesh and blood after all. You might have thought otherwise, but the truth is that's not the truth. So anyway, let's look at Genesis chapter 12. We're going to start reading verses 1 through 5 here. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. So Abram, according to our text, was 75 years of age when he set off to obey the voice of God and separate himself from his father's household. And at this point, he has an entire century yet to live. I mean, he's got a lot of life ahead of him. And he had already done very well for himself. He was kind of a self-made man. He was successful in business. He was happily married to an outstandingly good-looking woman, well above his pay grade. Remind you of anybody? He had a lineage that went all the way, and a pedigree that went all the way back and could be traced all the way back to Adam. And as rich as he was, and as respected as he was, and as religious as he was, when the story of Abram opens, he is just a poor lost sinner heading to where poor lost sinners go, and that is in a lost eternity. But Abraham was intercepted. He was intervened by God, the God of eternity. And this morning, we're right in the middle of a sermon series entitled The Names of God. And unlike some of our messages that are looking at all these different verses where the name of God is used, today we're going to look at a name that is only used six times in the Old Testament. And the reason I'm focused on it is because I think sometimes we often forget that we, and it may be hard for you to believe, but we have been created for eternity. We are eternal beings. God of all breathed life into us. And because of that, we will live for eternity. I think some of you who I have gotten a little older, and like myself, you kind of realize that there should have been more life. It just seems like we start getting a handle on things and then old age overcome us. There just seems to be such a loss, like somehow it was not meant to be this way. And I think that is very instinctively something that God puts in our hearts because we are eternal beings. God put two trees in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but also the tree of life. And I really believe that he was hoping that Adam and Eve would eat from the tree of life, but they didn't. And because of that, we go to funerals today, and we just feel like there's such a loss, like something is not right, something's wrong. Especially when we see people that are good people and wonderful people and devout people, and we wonder why this is this way, and all we have to do is go to Genesis and we can get the answer to that. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You see, God, who is eternal, looks back into time. And he can immediately turn and look into the future. And he does both with equal ease. He has no problem with that. And because he is eternal, he can look in the past and he can look in the future. He is a God that cannot be deceived. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be tricked. He cannot forget the promises that he makes to the people that he makes them to. How many times do you look through this Old Testament and we see how God remembered so-and-so for the sake of his father or for the sake of Abraham? We see this play out over and over and over again. God remembers the deeds that we have done in his service. I know it's a cheap thing to say as a pastor when you find someone who is very, very faithful in the church and you tell them and they put in hours and hours of hard labor and you say, you know, your reward is waiting for you in heaven. Seems shallow until you get to heaven. And then you're like, oh, good. It's a good thing. And yet, my friends, God also sees the braggadocio of man who puts himself above God and who makes claims that are totally lacked and based on what? Human reason? And so God knows all of this. I'm about to tell you a joke, so I want you to get prepared. I had a dream that I was with my grandson, Isaac. You remember him, the red-headed one that was always near me all the time. He is growing into a young man. You could see it. I just love that. But I had a dream that me and him were on a plane, and there was two other gentlemen on this small plane with us, and we were all traveling a short while to some place. And one of them was a doctor, and the other one was a scholar. And he was purported to be the smartest man in Kansas. So we're all on this plane, and we're in the middle of this flight, and suddenly the pilot radios and over the intercom and tells us that he's having a little bit of engine problems. But he thinks he can take care of it. About 15 minutes later, he comes out of the cockpit. He said, I have put the plane on autopilot, but we are losing altitude. This plane is going down. The good news is there's parachutes. The bad news, there's five of us and only four parachutes. And he immediately grabs the parachutes and grabs the door and out he goes. Well, the doctor stands up and says, I have saved many people. And I have many more people to save yet, so I deserve to go too. And he grabs a parachute and out the door he goes. Well, the scholar stands up and says, hey, I'm a smart scholar and I have a lot of things I have to do yet in life. I've got a lot of things that I have to research and I deserve this parachute as well. And he grabs a parachute and out the door he goes. Well, that leaves me and Isaac. And I said, Isaac, you know, you got your whole life in front of you. I want you to take the last parachute. And he goes, Papa, you don't need to worry about it. I said, why is that? He goes, because the smartest man in Kansas just took my backpack and jumped out of the plane. Now, the God of eternity in the Hebrew, remember we said that El is God. And the Hebrew word for eternity is Olam. Olam. O-L-A-M. The first occurrence of El Olam is heavy with spiritual significance, and that's why we're going to concentrate on that. But to really kind of do that, we have to kind of go through Abraham's life a little bit, and I think at the end it'll make much more sense to us. I think it's important that we realize that if you're looking at the King James, the King James puts it, the everlasting God. But most of the time we see it as the God of eternity in the NIV. So the first thing that I want you to understand is that Abram lived a nomadic life. He was a man who wandered much. God calls him to leave his country, to leave his father, to leave his father's household, to leave the place that he knows and understands and has support and friends, people that he grew up with. And he asked him to leave all of that and follow him to a country that he does not know. A large percentage of you, no doubt, have grew up in this area. You lived in this area. You went to school in this area. And maybe for a brief moment you departed to maybe go to college or perhaps serve in the military, but you came back to this area. I really don't know what that's like myself, because my dad was in the Navy and I was born in Boston. I spent time in Carolina. I was down in Florida. I was up in Chicago. I was out in San Diego and in many, many different areas in the San Diego vicinity. And it wasn't until I was late of my freshman year that we came back to Kansas. And even then, for you that have been in the military, you kind of know what I'm talking about. You kind of get this urge every 2 years to move. You just kind of get this idea that it's time to go again. And my wife and I, since we have been married, have lived in 7 different communities. We just, you know, we got so good at moving, we just knew how to do it. And it hasn't been until we came to pastor at Beloit that we have kind of finally put some roots down. And it's kind of amazing, because Abram and his wife were just like that. They were always moving. The problem is that they always lived in tents. Made the packing a little quicker. In fact, this is how the book of Hebrews 11:8 says. It says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So Abram leaves his support systems, his family, everything, everybody, and he goes to a place that he doesn't know, people he does not know. And wherever Abram goes and sets up his tents, one thing always happens. Wherever he goes, his wife draws attention from every man in the area. It becomes painfully obvious to him that in this pagan land, that he finds himself greatly outnumbered. And in the middle of a people that have a creed and live by the creed of survival of the fittest. He has wealth. He has a drop-dead gorgeous wife. And Abram feels just a little bit vulnerable. So he works out a deal with his wife Sarai. He says, hey, wherever we go, just let's tell people that we're brother and sister. It's not really a lie. We're half brother and sister. So let's just tell them that story. Because if they think that we're married, maybe they'll kill me and take all my wealth and you to boot. And so they agree. And as fate might have it, when Abram arrives finally in the land that God wants him to go to, he gets there and he's so excited, and the first thing he discovers is that it's in the middle of the height of a famine. You ever had that happen? God tells you to go somewhere and it's not quite the best of circumstances. Maybe he tells you to get into a business. Maybe he tells you to start farming. And you discover that there's a drought going on. I mean, at this point, Abram is in the middle of a quandary. Does he believe God? That God is going to do everything he promised? Or does he take things into his own hands? And my friends, isn't that really what this struggle is all about? God gives us promises, and it doesn't seem like he's holding up his end of the bargain. It's almost as if God has kind of said, "Oops, forgot about that. Maybe I should have put that in a brochure before you signed up." I mean, I just want you to know, this is the test as far as I'm concerned. And let me say this, it's a little sometimes hard to delineate where our rationale takes over and begins to give us reasons why we need to do something. And in his mind, he hears that there is food in Egypt. And so he packs up his tents and his beautiful wife, and he goes down to Egypt. And this leads me to my first point today, and that's this. Wandering has its own lessons. Some of you who have grown up in this area and really never left this area, you have certain things that you probably just take for granted. I mean, you don't know what it's like to have to meet new people and to learn all the names and all of that. It's quite a challenge, but there are all kinds of lessons. And I thought to myself, probably in my 30s, that if we didn't settle down, I could find myself at retirement not with a house or anything, because you're always renting all the time. And we were in a position where we had to do that. So now Abram is in a quandary. He has left everything he knows. There's a terrible famine in the land. The local Piggly Wiggly is without groceries. To make matters worse, there's a guy on every corner that sees him and says, "Hey, your wife sure is good looking. You think she'd go out with me?" I'm telling you, he probably thought to himself, "What have I gotten myself into?" So what is he going to do? Does he believe God, or does he take matters in his own hands? And so what does he do? He packs up and goes to Egypt. Is he trusting God? Not exactly. But notice this. And I think this is something for all of us who sometimes don't trust God as we should. Notice that God doesn't abandon him or Sarai in Egypt. Look at it with me in the 15th verse of the 12th chapter. "And when Pharaoh's armed officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh," talking about Sarai, and she was taken into his palace. "He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, menservants, maidservants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai." God intervenes and protects Abram and his wife from obvious harm. But God uses Pharaoh to reprimand Abraham, and we see this in verse 19. Pharaoh is talking to him, and he says, "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. He basically got a police escort out of Egypt. Kicked him out of the country. So where does he have to go now? Where does he have to go? He has to go back to where he started. Have you ever had to have that happen to you? You ever have to go back to the beginning? Do not pass go. Do not collect $200 because you did not trust God. I have had that happen to me several times. I'm telling you, it's not a great thing to have happen, but it does happen. And Abram, like us, wanders back to where he's supposed to be in the first place. Hopefully a little wiser, hopefully a little smarter, maybe ready to learn a little bit more from the faith school of hard knocks. Anybody get an A in that course? The next big lesson that Abram learns is when his nephew Lot and his family are captured. It's the first mention of war in the Bible. And the news comes filtering back to Abram that there's a war down in the valley and that Lot and his family have been captured and carried away. As for Abram, he was where God wanted him to be. He's on the plain of Mamre near Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. And Abraham's heart is at rest. He's where God wants him. He's not running down to Egypt anymore. He's learned his lesson. And then this terrible incident happens to his nephew. And it's ironic when you think about it, because Abram had been rescued from Egypt, but Lot had been captured by Sodom. And it's Abram that comes to the rescue of Lot. He grabs 318 totally trained men and overtakes Lot's captors. And God gives him a decisive victory at the right moment. And he captures and recovers all the spoils and all the captives. He's able to get a hold of Lot and his family. And Abram returns from battle. And we see something amazing. The king of Salem comes. Melchizedek is his name, the priest of God Most High. El Elyon, another name for God. And it's through this that Abram learns another lesson about God. El Elyon meets with Abram, this Melchizedek, and he looked at Genesis chapter 14, and it says, then, in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and this priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Notice that phrase, God Most High, El Elyon. And we see in that, using the principle of first mention, we see that this name of God, this attribute of God, this character of God has the ability to bless. He is the creator of all. And he is blessed by God Most High, who gave him the victory over his enemy. In a land of many gods, Abraham learns that there is one who is powerful over all gods. Greater, stronger, more powerful. And Abram discovers that there is one who is above all. Not that he didn't know that, but he learns it in a new way, in a fresh way. And today, my friends, this is under attack, this idea that there is just one God who is great above all. I mean, when you think about it, people don't like the idea in our culture today that there is a God with an exclusive claim. How can your God be the only God? How about the God of the Muslims or the God of the Buddhas and all of these other religions? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And my friends, what's amazing about that is what Jesus said is that all other religions are null and void. And that will get you in a lot of trouble, because in our pluralistic society today, all religions are taking from their well water that comes from the same spring. That's how they look at it. And yet Jesus makes this exclusive claim. I mean, we all do that when we talk about love. I am in love with my wife, and she is hopefully in love with me. So far, it's been pretty good today. Maybe later on things will sour, I don't know, but the reality is that we have a relationship and I am exclusive with her and she is exclusive with me. You see, there has to be this idea of exclusivity. It is a God thing. It is something that God weaves throughout life, because he is El Elyon, God Most High, and God El Olam, the eternal God, he is above all. There is none like him. So Abraham discovers when wrong, God is faithful. When he has done not the faithful thing, God has still been faithful. And Abraham discovers that God Most High and gives him the victory over his foes. But like all of us, Abram is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And though he has come to know much about God, he forgets and he falls back into a familiar pattern. And we all do this. We tend to forget what we know about God, and sometimes we walk backwards a bit. Look at it with me now in Genesis chapter 20. He is now Abraham. God has made a covenant with him in chapter 20 of Genesis. And it says, now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived there between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gihar. And there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. The one thing I was telling Brad after Sunday school today is the Holy Spirit doesn't gloss over the sins of his people. I mean, when the Holy Spirit speaks of Abraham and David and some of these great men of God, he tells us all about them. And none of them are perfect. Abraham, after all, was a man just like we are. And he stumbles and he falls like we do. We, like Abraham, have been delivered from a wrong choice by the grace of God, and yet sometimes we can find ourselves going right back to that poor choice. And the sight of Lot going back to Sodom after being rescued by Abraham questions we question his sanity. What's he thinking? Why would he go back there? And yet he does. And my friends, you and I, as Abraham, we tend to go back to the place that we shouldn't be. God is still watching, though, over Pharaoh, over this patriarch. And my last point is this: God brings terror to the king. He brings terror to the king. This is not my last point, it's my second to the last point, so don't get excited. God intervenes and confronts King Abimelech in a dream and puts terror in the king's heart. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." This is about as strong of a language that God uses in the Bible. If you don't do this, you will die. Rest assured. And it's interesting that God is so forceful, and I really hadn't thought of it, but John Phillips writes this about this decision and this use of language that God uses here. Look at this, and I quote, "It seems incredible that the man who had won so many victories, who had received such unique manifestation of God's presence, could stumble so badly so soon. Behind the whole incident, of course, was Satan making one last-ditch attempt to prevent the birth of Isaac, and hence, ultimately, the birth of Christ." End quote. I had never thought of that. But God is eternal, and he does think of that. He knows where his plans are going. If God is eternal, if he is, as Revelation says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, then we must remember that who can stop his plans once they begin? Who can challenge him? Not even the enemy of our soul can stop God from rescuing you from your sin. You cannot have anything come against you, because he who lives in us is greater than he who lives in the world. From rescuing you, intervening in your situation, you are quite safe in the hands of God. This is the follower's peace. When we follow Christ, we have a peace because God is eternal. He already looks into the future and he knows the plans that he has for us. He knows how they'll be hindered, and he takes steps ahead of time. He can look into the past at those moments when we followed and obeyed him, and he can look and see how we will react. He is the God of eternity. El Olam knows us and prepares us and teaches us and forgives us. And he knows what we're going to do ahead of time. It boggles the mind to try to wrap your brain around it. How does he know? How does it all work? And my friends, there's not enough cells in our brain to understand it. The God who will never grow old, the God that operates in eternity as well as we operate in this present time. Abraham needed to be reminded that there are kings and kingdoms who are powerful, but none of them even come close to the power of El Olam, the God of eternity. So what does Abraham learn? Look at it with me in our text, beginning at verse 14 of the 20th chapter. "Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah to his his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am living your brother. I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This to cover the offense given against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." So what did Abraham learn about his poor choice? He learned this, and this is my point. God once again humbles his prophet. God proves to Abraham once again that you can trust me. Though he made another poor choice, God causes the king to bless Abraham. You know those people that tend to always land on their feet? My brother-in-law, who, by the way, is going to come the 2nd of September and come sing with us, and he's going to do a little preaching. I've been after him for probably at least 2 years now to come, and on Labor Day weekend, he's going to come that Sunday. You'll be blessed. He sings like an angel. But him and my sister-in-law, Kathy, they just always land on their feet. God just always is there, even in poor choices. And God caused the king to bless Abraham. And Abraham prays for the king and his family. And God answers his prayer. And not only would he heal the family of the king, but he establishes something in King Abimelech's mind. That there is no God like the Abraham's God. And God receives glory from that. And my friends, God can do the same in our lives. We might have made poor choices in our life. We may have made some terrible mistakes in our life. But hear me, God can take that and use that as a testimony. When I try to tell people that I used to have a bit of a drinking problem, they just don't believe it. They just can't fathom it. Because the man who stands before you is not the man that used to do that. Something's changed me. And it's a testimony of God's power and his strength. King Abimelech would reverence the God of Abraham because he realized that there is a God above his God. In the 21st chapter, we see King Abimelech make a treaty with Abraham. And it says this in verse 32, and this is where we see the word used, El Olam. It says in verse 32 of the 21st chapter, it says, "After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Philcal, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba." Some translations say that he planted a grove there. "And there he called upon the name of Yahweh," all caps, "the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal God, El Olam. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time." My friends, the greatest lesson you and I can learn from this idea of God being El Olam is that we may have a home. It may be something that we possess and we've paid it off and we own it, but we will never have peace until we make peace with the God of eternity. When we make peace with the God of eternity, then we are truly home. And at that point, we can rest, and we find rest for our soul. This is not our life. This is not the sum of all there is. Scientists will tell you that all that life has is what we see now. But the reality is that the God Most High, El Elyon, Yahweh, El Olam, he has made a different idea in our heart, in our heads, in our hearts. That there is a place waiting for us. A place he is preparing for us. And when we are there, then we will be at home. When you accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, you began citizenship in eternity. It is now and not yet, but one day we shall see him face to face. We shall know him, and he will know us. Let's pray.